So in 2012, the New York Times did this article where they were telling about how executives at a Houston airport were trying to deal with some customer complaints about the long lines at the baggage claim. So most of us have experienced that before, right? You get in from your flight, you go to baggage claim, you're waiting and waiting and waiting for your bag to roll around the carousel. Well, it had gotten to a place where the people knew that this was something they needed to address. And so the first thing they started to do was they said, well, let's hire some more handlers, the people who would load the baggage off of the plane and into the conveyor belts. And that seemed to work a little bit, and they thought it'll cut down wait time. They got it down to 8 minutes, which is ahead of industry standard at the time. But people still complained that they had to wait on their bags. But they noticed that no one was complaining of the short walk from their gate to baggage claim. And so they said, it was about a 1 minute walk from the gate to baggage claim. So they decided, let's switch those. So they moved the arrival gates further away from baggage claim. You've experienced that. It's even worse when you're at Dulles and you have to get on that like shuttle bus thing. And you're like, why? Or the tram is broken down, and that's a fun time too. And they realized that they had solved the problem. In fact, people started to compliment the airport because their bags were waiting on them when they got the baggage claim. And so they discovered something really important. It's what you do while you're waiting that makes a difference. And in this New York Times article, they interviewed this MIT researcher. His name is Richard Larson. Now, he is considered the world's leading expert on waiting. I don't know how you get that job. I would not be good at it. And he says that's actually very predictable. The problem, he says, is that the problem they have with waiting is that they don't have anything meaningful to do while they are waiting. And so what actually helped was making the walk longer and giving the passengers something to do between arriving and receiving their bags. In this series that we're starting today, we want to talk about what it is we do in the waiting. We're living in between the birth of Jesus and awaiting the coming of Jesus. And so the question is, what are we doing in between? Sometimes it feels like we're just waiting, like we're standing at the baggage claim and we're just waiting on God to make things right. And some of you, your prayers sound like that, don't they? They sound like customer complaint cards. You say, God, what are you waiting for? When are you going to return? Or at least, when are you going to make my life better? When are you going to heal? When are you going to help me overcome this addiction that I'm struggling with? When are you going to put my marriage back together? God, when? When are you going to find me employment or rescue my finances? God, when? When will my abuser face justice? And we have these questions because for God, it seems like he's taking a really long time, and we find ourselves in this season of waiting. Author Lewis Smedes explains it this way. He says, waiting is a part of life. Waiting is our identity. As creatures who cannot by themselves bring about what they long for, we wait in darkness for a flame that we cannot light. We wait in fear for a happy ending that we cannot write. We wait for a not yet that feels like a not ever, because waiting is the hardest work of hope. And I know some of you understand that really well. Feels like you're waiting on a not yet, but really you're wondering if it's a not ever. In this waiting, we experience joys and sadness and excitement and disappointing. And we grieve lives that are lost, and we grieve lives that never were. We grieve situations where we live in this place where pain and tragedy coexist with pleasure and triumph. So what do we do in between? So in this Advent season leading up to Christmas, I'm calling it In the Waiting, where we're asking the question, what does it mean to wait? What does it mean to wait upon the Lord and to reflect on God's presence and on our waiting? How do we do that? And I know for some of you, you didn't grow up in church tradition. In fact, most of you probably didn't. That used the word Advent. You probably didn't even grow up in a church tradition that used the word Christmas. So some of this is very new for you. We've done this for years now, but the word Advent, literally defined, just means coming or arrival. And so the purpose of the Advent season oftentimes is where we think back to the time of when Jesus came, his coming as a Christ child, his coming as a baby in a manger, as the long-awaited promised Messiah who would save the world from its sins. It's looking back at that time and remembering that Jesus came. But Advent also is meant for us to look ahead, to anticipate. Last week, Phil preached on the anticipation at the table. It's both a season of celebration, it's a season of anticipation where we remember that Jesus came, but we prepare ourselves for the truth that he will come again. It celebrates the birth of Jesus, and it looks forward to his coming. And we are living in this in-between time where God has given us his son, this gift, but it's not been fully realized until Jesus comes, when he will put the world back to rights. The Bible says that all of creation waits in eager expectation for that day. And we get a taste of it now, but we don't fully realize it until Jesus returns. It's called the already. We're already experiencing that, but the not yet complete. And so we live in this waiting. And this morning, I want to invite you to open your Bibles with me. And we're going to go to a place. I know it's Christmas time. And you're like, Christmas sermons. Holly, jolly Christmas. But sometimes Christmas cannot be so holly and jolly. I always say this. Christmas is for happy people. But Advent is for everyone. And so I want to invite you to open your Bible or your Bible app to Psalm 13. It's a very odd place to have a sermon during Christmas time. But that's where we're going to be. Psalm 13, it's a very short 6-verse psalm written by David. Only a little boy David who put a sling and a rock together and knocked down a big old giant. And he writes this because this helps us see longing. He says this, Psalm 13. How long, Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemies triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death and my enemy will stay and say, I have overcome him and my foes will rejoice when I fall. How long, Lord? Do you see what's happening? Why don't you act? And the psalm begins with these strong words. It's a question that looks for God's movement in the world. And there are, in these moments, it's a petition for God to intervene. And there are so many things happening in our world right now. There are wars. There are conflicts. There's death, there's destruction, and it's all happening at the same time. And that feels suffocating because it seems like there is no end in sight. Do you feel that? And maybe that's where you find yourself. How long, Lord? Don't you hear me? Have you abandoned me? My joy has been taken from me. And maybe you're not lamenting all that has taken place in the world, but you're grieving things that are taking place in your own homes. It's your first time to have a child move away for school, the work, military. And that space is empty. Thanksgiving was lonely. Or your child has left for the fourth time and it still hurts. Your spouse has left, or your spouse is there, but they are not present. The holidays often bring this stress, depression, grief. And maybe you're experiencing that today. We are not impervious to grief. You've lost a loved one. Or you're losing a loved one. You know of friends and family who are far away from Jesus. Being people who mourn and people who lament doesn't mean that our faith is less. Rather, it means that we are human. Tyler Slayton put it this way. He says, salvation doesn't diminish our sense of anger, sadness, hope, passion, or desire. God's end game isn't to make us into robots that execute flawlessly but feel nothing. Salvation redeems every human emotion as a reflection of God's divine image. Some Hebrew scholars believe that when David wrote this Psalm 13, that what he was doing was lamenting the death of his son Absalom. And I don't want to chase that too far. But his son Absalom, the same one who, there was a lot of family drama in David's life. And Absalom was trying to take over the throne from his father. He was at war with his father, and when he was killed, his father grieved. And we read about this in 2 Samuel. He says, the king was shaken, and he went up to the room over the gateway, and he wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. If only I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son. Because lament is a part of waiting. In fact, a third of the Psalms are about lament. The Psalms aren't trying to give us some theological answer to the great contradiction of how does God love us and how does God allow suffering. They're not trying to answer that. What they are doing is giving us language to pray through that contradiction, to know what to do in the waiting when lament happens. The point of praying the Psalms is not to express what we feel, but to feel what they are expressing. And so our laments are not merely hopeless cries of despair. Rather, the Psalms acknowledge that salvation comes from the Lord and that he is faithful to his people even when we are not. We can hear the despair and we can see the hope. Because lament remembers the past and it dwells in the present, but it always looks to the future. In fact, verses 5 and 6 in that psalm say this. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. After all this, do you hear me, Lord? How long? How long? He turns around and says, but I will sing the Lord's praises because he has been good to me. David could live in the waiting because he remembered God's unfailing love. That song we sang just a second ago, you won't let me go. Those two words, unfailing love, are really rich words in Hebrew, and they can be translated different words, different ways. It's the Hebrew word chesed. You got to get it clear at the back of your throat, chesed. And very often it's translated as loyal love or mercy, sometimes loving kindness. And it carries with us this sense that when God acts, he is being faithful to his covenant promises. That he has been faithful when we are faithless. Look what David says. I trust in your unfailing love. And we fast forward to John 3:16, the most famous verse that probably all of us can quote. And it says, for God so loved the world. Because of his faithfulness to who he is, God does not fail. You and I will fail. I've used this illustration before, but it's like relationships at church camp. You get there Sunday, you're like, hey, how you doing? How you doing? You get by Monday, you're trying to sit by each other at supper time or whatever. You're hanging out, talking. When you go to leave, you're like weeping and crying because, oh my word, I love you so much. I'm going to text you every day. Back in my day, we're going to write you every day. And it's just like, we're forever and ever, I'm going to love you. And the guy gets, the girl's like cries the whole way home. The boy would get in the van to go home and be like, I'm going to miss her. Oh, cool, a Game Boy, you know, and just shift. Because our love does this, doesn't it? God's love does not fail. We are living in this period. We are longing for resolution. The Old Testament prophets were doing the same thing. They always looked forward to when. When is this going to happen? Peter tells us about this. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care. They were trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. Because our God is faithful. His timing is not ours. He is rarely early, but he is never late. Even in the silence, God is at work, and that is one of the greatest Christmas miracles. When the Gospel of Matthew tells about the birth of Jesus, it says this: all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. I saw an equation once that helps explain what brings out fear and anxiety in our lives, because that's really what's happening. We live in a world where fear and anxiety reign supreme. The equation goes like this: when there is a heightened sense of vulnerability and there's a diminished sense of power, it results in fear. So when I find myself in a place where I'm vulnerable and I can't really do anything about my situation, I'm helpless. And that's when I start to experience fear and anxiety. We live in this in-between time when there's tendency to live with a lot of fear and a lot of anxiety. Watch the news. And we stand at the baggage carousel and we're waiting for our bag to come, and it's taking longer than we should. And maybe it got lost. Maybe it's in a whole other state. Maybe it went to China. And we're just anxious and we're fearful. And God says, look, don't be afraid. Things aren't unfolding according to your plan, but they're unfolding perfectly according to mine. And I know what you don't, and I see what you can't. And it's because of that that we can join in with Paul. And even though things can happen all around us, it's like standing in a running river. And we're not carried away by the current. Rather, we're here I stand, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So there is nothing this world can do to you that will ever jeopardize that. You can make the choice to walk away from Jesus. But trials and tribulations in this world are meant to be things that point us to God, to say, we're not shooting for happiness, but we are formed by our grief and our suffering. And God walks with us in the valley of the shadow of death. Perhaps you're in a battle that no one here knows about. Maybe you're dealing with mental health, depression. It's high at this time of year. And it's draining you mentally and spiritually. It's a form of sorrow that not only affects your mind, but it's dealing with your body, and it's emotionally draining your spirit. God reminds us that Jesus never promised to remove all our struggles. He never promised that he was going to remove the pain that we have in this world. What he did do is promise to enter into that with us and to walk with us. And that helps me to know that he is feeling and understanding my hurts. In fact, I love this. In the Gospel of John, Jesus promises that he's going to leave and the Holy Spirit's going to come. And he uses a word that he calls it the comforter, and he uses two words to tell. It's a compound word, paraclete, sometimes parakletos, Greek. I don't like to do that, but I need to help you with this. So, you compound word. The word kalel means to call. And then this other word, para, means near. And so what he's saying is like that the Holy Spirit will be called near to you in our mourning and in our brokenness, our tears. God comes to our side. That's why David can remind us that God is close to the brokenhearted. And he saves those who are crushed in spirit. So when we're in the depths, we're in the ashes of brokenness, God hears our cries. And he comes near us. And this is why we can rejoice in our sufferings. Because sufferings produce perseverance. And perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his spirit to us through Jesus Christ. And that's why we can say, there's no condemnation. I always read about people being very fearful. Oh, do you know that this people are going to take over, and these kind of people? I'm like, my future is secure. I kind of feel like sometimes I'm like, come at me, bro. You got nothing. My hope and my trust is in Jesus Christ. The Bible Project describes it this way: biblical hope isn't optimism based on the odds. It's a choice to wait for God to bring about a future that's as surprising as a crucified man rising from the dead. Christian hope looks back at the risen Jesus in order to look forward, and so we are in the waiting. Really quickly, I just want to remind you that living in hope doesn't mean that we do that in isolation. I read a story by William White in his book, Stories for the Journey, and he talks about a seminary professor named Hans. Hans, who was devastated by the loss of his wife. The grief was so profound, he could not eat, he could not leave his home. And his colleagues were so concerned about him. These three professors visited him every day in his home, and he said to them, he said, "I am no longer able to pray to God. In fact, I am not certain I believe in God anymore." And his friends responded, "Then we will believe for you. We will pray for you." And they continued to meet daily and to pray for their friend. And some months later, when they gathered with Hans to pray, Hans was a different man, and he said, "It's no longer necessary for you to pray for me. Today, I would like you to pray with me." It reminds me of a story of Jesus. Jesus is preaching in this house, and it's crowded. I can only imagine it's standing room only. People are trying to peek in and just get an eye glimpse of this man. And these friends come carrying their crippled friend on a stretcher. And they know they need to get him to Jesus, but that room is crowded. And so they decide, "We're going to drop him from the roof." I'm sure that he was probably like, guys. But they went and they tore a hole in that roof and they lowered their friend down to make sure that he got to Jesus. Friends, I don't know about you, but I want friends who are going to tear the roof for me and get me to Jesus. Weeping with those who weep means sorrow isn't meant to be burdened in isolation. And so there's a huge reason why in the waiting, the church is gathered together. It is what we are supposed to do. We weep with those who weep. We mourn with those who mourn. I've been firsthand experience with that. Over the last month with my dad's death, you have loved me and my family so deeply. You have asked about my mom. You have asked about my family. You've enjoyed stories about my dad. And I would tell you, as someone who is in mourning and in grief, there is nothing more valuable to me than people who will ask me about my loved one. Because yes, he died, but boy, he also lived. In the waiting, we put our hope in God because he is not going to disappoint us. We trust in his unfailing love because he is faithful to his promises. And those of us who are united in Jesus through faith and repentance, we face incalculable grief in this lifetime. We're not immune to it. But we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We know that all of our grief, our sorrow, and our sin has been borne by another for us. Through Jesus, we experience salvation even through sorrow. We have great confidence that one day death will be no more. And we will join with the multitudes of saying, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? You have nothing. Come at me, bro." Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Not has come, is come. It reminds me of John's revelation, and he says, "I looked, and there were these living creatures, and they gathered around his throne," talking about repetition in songs. "Night and day, they sang this over and over again. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Every single "how long" is both a cry of pain and a confession of hope. And our Father always answers, "Until all is ready, until my will is done." And so we wait, but we wait in hope. Not despair, for God cannot and will not lie. He will act. And until then, he is teaching us to pray. He is teaching us to lean upon him, to live every day in the hope of his appearing. And until then, we continue to cry, "How long?" And he is pleased to hear it. For those are the words of hope and trust that come from the hearts of his children. Those who know our questions of pain will one day be transformed into exclamations of joy. This is life in the waiting. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord, as we are risen on like the wings of eagles. We're going to sing that song in just a bit. And I don't know where you are. Maybe you're hopeless. Maybe some of you are enduring great grief this morning and you need people just to surround you and pray with you. Or maybe you just need your space, and that's okay too. But we are a family of believers who love God and love others. And we want to join together to praise our God, to pray with each other. Because even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you do not walk alone. So I'm going to invite you to stand. I'm going to say a prayer, and then we're going to sing this song. And if you need prayer, we have our prayer team. They're wearing the yellow lanyards. They would love to just hug your neck and pray with you. Our elders, you'll see them around as well. They would love to pray with you. You can find me. I would love to pray with you. Let's pray. Holy Father, we don't always understand all the ins and outs of this world, and we deal with grief and pain, but you are constant. Father, may we feel your presence. At first, Christmas wasn't pretty. Jesus was not born into royalty. He wasn't born in a mansion. He was born in a lowly state and laid in a manger. He was sought after a warrant on his head at the birth. But Father, he came among us, and we experience him. Father, as we in the waiting, may we be reminded of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. I pray this in his name. Amen. Let's sing.